Well, good morning, friends. Good to see you, Little Church by the Sea. I'm back, and I'm so grateful for Jeff's ask of me to come two times this summer to speak to you in his absence. I'm thrilled to be with you and honored by that. Jeff called me this morning, and I got to hear his voice while he's in Spain, and so that was awesome. He said he can't wait to be back here in 2 weeks. He misses you and loves you, and can't wait to be here. So I'm thrilled for that. But given this opportunity to speak two times in the summer, I thought, oh, I should check in on you, see how you're doing. Like, I hope this has been an okay summer for you. Actually, not okay. I hope it's been a great summer for you, even in Jeff's absence, as you consider this church and your role in it. And knowing that he'll come back, there's great times ahead for sure. But would God continue to bless the Little Church by the Sea? I'm thrilled to be in the book of Ephesians with you this morning. Pleased to pick up along the journey of the last 4 weeks. It's been unexpected a little bit, but the last four teachers have leaned into Ephesians, and so here I'm going to choose that again today. I find so much beauty in God's Word that these letters to these first century churches are still relevant to our church today. We are, of course, quite removed in terms of culture and certainly years, but across thousands of years, these letters still target our core purposes, core realities of who we are and who we are to be as a church. So we're going to lean into Ephesians this morning. I want to give just a little bit of reminder, context, background for us, if you will. Ephesians is six chapters. The first half, the first three chapters, tell us of the amazing truths of the gospel of Jesus, both for Jews and Gentiles. It's reflecting on what it means to be a Christ follower. It's the why for the lives that we live as followers of Christ. So Mark Foreman and Jamie and Beth have laid an important foundation for us. And if you haven't listened to those messages, or even if you have, I encourage you to go back and re-listen to those. Remind yourselves again of this groundwork, these foundational truths about our position in Christ. These first three chapters are all theology. It's the stuff that we know grammatically, and the verbs that are used are the statements of fact. And so we see truths of what God has done. And so we would do well and really sit with these first three chapters. I encourage you to read them again and reread them again and again, to sit with them and bask in them. This is the taste and see part, right, that we just reflected on, that we would understand who we are in Christ. The truths of those first three chapters have potential to make us awestruck as we consider the magnitude of God's grace and love for us, to make us grateful for the life that he's given to us, and that it would cause life change within us. Oftentimes we're too quick to forget those things. So may you spend some time on those first three chapters of our being and our belief in Christ. That is the church. That's who we are. The second half of Ephesians, chapters 4 through 6, defines how Christ followers ought to live in light of the truths of the gospel and our position in Christ. And so grammatically in chapters 4 through 6, we see most of the verbs in the imperative sense, or tense, I'm sorry, mood, I think that's what it is. Those are commands, are what we are to do, and what God did in the first three chapters, what we are to do in the next three chapters. And so we move from theology to practicality. It's where the rubber meets the road, right? So our beliefs and our position in Christ to our behavior, what we do based on what we know. So the second chapters, second half of Ephesians is Christ in us. It's Paul's vision for the church. That's who we are. And Christ's presence with us encourages us and empowers us to walk as he would have walked. Last week, Travis spoke, and he set this up really well in chapter 4. There's the first word of chapter 4 between these two sections is the word therefore. It's a critical transitional word that ties the chapters together, the two halves together. And Paul seems to do this with intention, right? He's laying a foundation of our understanding and belief. And then he turns our attention about how that's actually to be lived out. Travis, he used the phrase in his message last week, an embodied belief. I like that. It's belief that's fleshed out. And Paul doesn't shy away from that in this chapter that we'll see this morning. In the form of commands, he tells Christians clearly how we are to live. He rattles off a list of behavioral matters for us to consider. So Ephesians tells us how to be the church, tells us who we are, who God is, and what we are to do. Now, if I'm being honest, a passage like the one in front of us today is a challenging one for me. When I first saw this passage as an option for me to teach, it wasn't my first choice. I was able to quickly spot kind of the on-the-nose practicality of this passage, aiming to teach us about Christian conduct. And I spotted quickly the do's and the don'ts. And the section header in my NIV Bible read, Instructions for Christian Living. You see, I've had kind of a roller coaster experience with the Bible as it relates to the perception of do's and don'ts and rules for behavior. In one season of my faith, in my early years, I resonated with the rules and instructions and conduct. I was raised by a single mother who did her very best at raising a son. And she would often remind me, as she would, to be a good boy. Or I can still hear her voice saying to me as I would leave the house that old adage, keep your nose clean. And I still don't really know what that means, but I certainly tried my best to not gunk up my schnoz. I don't know if it worked, but anyway, I grew up in faith feeling quite inclined towards rules and behaviors. As a teenager, I resonated with the new life that was afforded me as a believer. I was a young list maker and a box checker, and so it was easy for me to navigate between black and white and good and bad, and I was able to activate my faith as such, and for many years it all seemed to fit. But along the journey, again, if I'm being honest, I've become a bit conflicted by the notion of behavioral rules. I've seen them do harm for some believers and even for the gospel in the name of Jesus. I've wrestled with my own sense of authenticity as a believer in terms of what I portray outwardly versus my real internal motivations to act in certain ways. I've even participated in perpetuating moral checklists of self-righteous standards that have often proved to only produce separation and disunity. I've seen how scripture passages can be twisted into surface-level things that in fact do not represent the heart of God. You see, for many of us, some of us maybe in this room, we worry over specific directions for living, as if to equate them to legalism. For some of us, it can be too easy to look at Scripture as a rule book or a checklist of morality and fail to see the heart of God behind it. For you students, it's not unlike cramming for a test, right? Going down the checklist in the study guide to try to do all the right things to get an A. Pretending to momentarily know the information, even though we don't really care, just for the sake of the grade. And Scripture's not like that. But Scripture certainly does offer commands and guidelines and boundaries. Practical matters abound for us. We're not a people who like to be told what to do, who would rather do our own thing and be left alone, not have to worry about guardrails. But God has something for us in the way that we are to live as Christ followers. And so the Bible was written to be lived out, not just read and studied. James 1 calls us to be not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And the fact that we have been called in Christ gives us motivation to walk in Christ. So we're called to action and effort. And so the question that I have for us today is how are we to live out these commands? Our passage today is an important reminder of why we do the how. Ephesians 4 talks about how to live as a Christ follower. And today I want to explore not only how we do that, but with the heart behind that. So would you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 4? We're going to look at verses 25 through chapter 5, verse 2. Coming to the practical part of this equation, as I said, again last week, Travis introduced us to the beginning of chapter 4, all the way back to verse 1, if you've got your Bibles open to that. Paul says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, to walk, to live a life that's consistent with the calling of God. And that call is towards unity of God's people. He says, make every effort to that, to use your gifts and contribute to the body of Christ, to the end goal of a healthy church and the end goal of an expression of God to the world, so that others can experience God. Our Christian life ought to reflect the character of God in our unity and community and in our conduct and relationships for God's purposes for us and for the world. So what does it look like? How do we execute this Christian life? How should we live? In the terminology of this translation, at least, how will we walk? Well, Paul says, again, in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says to walk worthily. To walk worthily. We understand this language of walking, right? We walk our dogs. We walk on treadmills for exercise. Some of us are walking the Camino today. But we walk We walk as a course of action on this journey that we travel, and walking was this known metaphor for the Jews in the Old Testament for conduct. It's this idea of what people did with their day. It's how they spent their time walking on paths. It's this representation of a journey, this steady, moderate pace of plodding, of action and repetition never ending. And so Paul uses the term walk, and he uses it seven times in the book of Ephesians. We're going to talk particularly about one of them here today. But he's saying walk worthily, and this idea of walking worthily is this concept of weighing in, this worthy meaning this this matching value, walking in a way that matches, walking in a way that equates or is deserving of. He's contrasting there in verse 17 of chapter 4, walking like the Gentiles. He's saying, don't walk like the Gentiles. Don't walk in the ways of these godless ones. He's saying, walk in a way worthy that matches and equates to your calling in Christ. And our passage helps us to understand how to do that today. So, again, as we go to look to chapter 4, verse 25, the verses ahead of us are a list of commands. Each one of them is worth far more time than I'm able to give to them today, and I apologize for going quickly. But the list here is, it's limited, it's not exhaustive. There'll be more things that Paul talks about through Ephesians to consider. There's a handful of statements that are in front of us today to lean into. And so structurally, for our sermon, for the sake of that today, there's five contrasts, five statements, split up by two motivational cautions or warnings, if you will, and then one real summary statement to it all. So notice as we go through these, and it won't be hard to do that, that there's contrasts in these verses. There's a this and a that. This sort of reflection of a two-sided coin, right? A vice versus a virtue. In the earlier verses, Paul has mentioned the idea of putting on and putting off. As with clothing, the idea here continues with these contrasts. And so let's look at them. In verse 25, we see the first one. He says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Here first, we see a command related to speech. The imperative here is to speak truth. The contrast of that is lying or falsehood, right? And telling the truth and not lying, well, it feels kind of like a no-brainer, doesn't it? But is it? Maybe it's not. Maybe we're too quick to suggest that. The matter of truth-telling, I think, interestingly enough, is how Paul starts his list. I'm not sure why he chooses it, but he does. He sees great value because he understands the challenge that we face in being true to one another. He knows that it's far too often and too easy for us to tell falsehoods and therefore compromise, even damage relationships in unity. Why is this important? Well, Paul reminds us there in this verse that the reason it's important is because we're part of each other. He's talking to the church about how to act in and as part of one another. One of my professors would say, the way that we talk to each other has significant implications in community. And so, for whatever the motivators might be to tell lies to one another, he reminds us of a call towards unity. And why is that so important? Well, the church, us, and the church worldwide, we are the bride of Christ. We're the clearest representation of Jesus to the world. We are the mechanism with which God aims to impact the world. That's the church. So being a community that values the communication of truth and honesty is necessary to a walking worthily. The second one, let's look at it in verse 26. He says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. The second, Paul talks about anger. And interestingly, Paul doesn't say, don't be angry. That's not the command. He says, in your anger, do not sin. There's actually three imperatives there. He's talking about anger, and he mentions it as a proper and understood emotion. It's allowable in its purest form. This verse is often used to describe what many would call righteous anger, like being angry about the right things, maybe not unlike the justified anger of Jesus while turning over the tables in the temple. But unfortunately, many use this verse to justify their own crusades about certain moral issues. And while anger is common and understandable, I don't believe that this passage is primarily about being angry about certain things. That doesn't seem to be the point of this verse. The point is that anger is a loose cannon. Anger can go off the rails. Therefore, Paul is saying here that anger needs to be dealt with. That's the point. Given a time frame, sunset seems like a suitable, even literal time frame. I'm not sure if it's literal or not necessarily, but it's meant to suggest that there's something with a clear and imminent end time. Paul is saying, don't let it linger. Don't let your anger linger. Keep short accounts. Don't let things fester and get worse. He says, move on. And it's probably safe to say that each of us has had an experience where our anger got the best of us, where a relationship was strained through our inability to let something go. Many of us know the feeling of going to bed in anger and waking up the next morning with a pit in our stomach. We can sense how our immovable fighting of a battle can put a massive strain on a friendship or a marriage or even in church. How much better is it to deal with conflict quickly and be done with it before it festers, Paul suggests. Well, let's go to the third thing here in verse 27. This isn't one of those contrasts. This is one of those sort of middle motivators, caution, if you will. He says in verse 27, and give no opportunity to the devil. The command here, while it's connected to the previous verse on anger, I read it a bit broader in sort of this parenthetical way. He's talking about anger, and he's suggesting if you let anger go unchecked, you will give opportunity to the devil. In other translations, some of your Bibles might read, don't give a foothold of the enemy. I think it's interesting when translated as foothold in the context of Paul's ongoing metaphor of walking, right? Imagine trying to walk and there's someone nipping at your heels, literally trying to grab a hold of your foot and actually trip you up. The work of the enemy. Also it could be translated here, don't give a space for the enemy to set up shop, to do his work. Paul says, don't let misguided anger become a magnet for the work of evil. The implication is that making room for the devil can likely be applied to any and all of these things associated with our old life before we knew Christ. All of these things that we're talking about, if unchecked and unaddressed, can become a place for harm. So Paul says, watch that. Well, let's go to the next two. Verse 28 says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. The matter of stealing might not necessarily resonate with some of us. Maybe we're not known to be shoplifters, but I don't want this to get overlooked too quickly in that context. Many of us are easily caught up in possessions and a certain greed that underlies the surface. If we're prone to acquiring things through dishonest gain, Paul reminds us to shed that. He reminds us of the importance, in contrast, not of taking things from other people, but of working hard to get things. And that comes with the purpose of sharing. So he talks about living a life of generosity. We work hard so that we can have, and we have so that we can give. Again, in the context of one another, this community, taking care of one another, not stealing from one another. Let's look at the next one there. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only as is such for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Here's another command regarding speech. And let me remind us, even as we're talking about corrupting talk or speech, I'm not talking necessarily about verbal oratory things. Let's consider our speech in the language of keys on a keyboard or on a phone in the context of the ways that we talk on social media. The term here is used as evil talk. Could be many forms. I think any of us could translate what that might mean. And Paul describes it as words that tear people down. Words that tear people down. Chop off their legs there, as it were, to harm them. But the contrast there is the use of words that build up. Words that give grace, it says. Words of beauty and of blessing. How much better is it in our verbal relationships, on our online relationships, if we're not aiming to tear people down, but we're aiming to build one another up? And that's what Paul reminds us of. Verse 30, another sort of parenthetical caution, says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Just like the other parenthetical command couple verses earlier about the devil being given a foothold. This is related to the Holy Spirit. We see kind of the spirit realm that's here. And it applies to, again, I believe, all matters of behavioral awareness, of waywardness. This verse isn't just attached to any of the other ones. It's really applicable to all of the things that we're talking about today. When we kind of go astray, when we go wayward, we're grieving the Spirit, it says. I don't have time to kind of expand on the theology of this, but the word grief is rather simple. It's exactly what we know it to be. It's deep sorrow and sadness and heartbreak. I wonder if this is like breaking God's heart in some ways. I imagine that this is what it feels like for those of us parents when our children make poor decisions. You parents know the feeling, right? We as parents have a lot of emotions when our kids display bad decisions or bad behavior. And the underlying emotion of that is typically one of sadness. It's a disheartening based on the reality and the realization that things are not what they seem or what we thought and expected them to be. It's not what we wanted for our kids when they kind of go their own way. And it's a knowledge that their decision may have well harmed them or harmed others in some way. That they weren't living in or out of the fullness of who they are. That's grieving the Spirit. And something I notice that's I find important here is the presence of the Holy Spirit with us. The Holy Spirit was given to us, as we know, after Christ ascended, to comfort and encourage and guide and illuminate. And so the Holy Spirit is constantly with us doing just those things. That's the work of the Spirit. And the Spirit doesn't leave. God doesn't abandon us when we don't get things right. But the Spirit of God inside of us, who's with us, cares enough about us to not be thrilled about how we act sometimes. I can only really imagine it like the best friend we kind of constantly have in our midst, or the best mom or dad or grandma or cousin, or even a dog. It's this built-in support system of somebody who's rooting for us and comforting us and caring about all that we do and say, understanding our motives as well as our shortcomings, wanting what's best for us all the time. That's the presence of the Spirit. And when we go our own way in terms of how we live, there's grieving, a sadness, not a guilt trip, but a sadness that we're not living in the fullness and in the freedom of what God has for us. Let's look at verse 31. One more sort of proper contrast here. Verse 31 says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." Don't forget malice. This broad category, all-inclusive to angry, selfish, mean-spirited behavior and attitudes, ugly things that dig deep, unwieldy roots within us. It's when things definitely go off the rails. And one of my fellow pastors at my home church has likened this verse and these things with this idea of refusal. She says that embedded into all of these things is a sense of refusal. Refusal to see anything good in someone. Refusal to even listen to someone else. A refusal to be reconciled. A refusal to repent. A refusal to have the personal conversations necessary to resolve conflict. Refusal turning into really a calcification of our hearts that stubbornly declares, "I will not." And in that sense of refusal, we harbor these feelings that boil under the surface and are ready to blow. Many of us have felt that. How do we deal with these feelings? Paul offers a solution. Rather simple, in my estimation, in these words. He says, put them away. I think the language there is stronger than that. It's to cast them off, to throw them away, get rid of all of that stuff. Again, in the idea, if their roots digging into the ground, we need to hack away at those stubborn roots and throw them in the furnace. You see, our old person, the old person that we were, does not have control over this motion, these emotions. We tend to go off the rails and oftentimes aren't able to deal with tough emotions when conflict arises. And so Paul addresses that, but he, by contrast, again, offers another way. In verse 32, the flip side of that coin says, be kind to to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Such a key verse. Such a key verse. In contrast to all the old negative behavior, all of these things under the surface, we're to step into kindness and pass that along. If you hear me say anything this morning, I think it could just be that. Be kind. Be kind. That's it. I mean, you say, really? Like, aren't we supposed to defend ourselves and fight our battles and stake our flags firmly in the ground? Seems like that's kind of the culture that we live in. That certainly is the temperature of the political environment that we're in. These are the things that we do. We defend. And Paul is saying, fight those battles with kindness and tender-heartedness. It's the type of people that we're called to be. And this is really kind of a gut check for me. Maybe it is for you. It sounds so easy. And really, it's too easy to kind of get all stirred up and to want to activate on those feelings. It seems too easy to just suggest to be kind. But really, if we just kind of in a moment take a deep breath, remind ourselves of who we are, and have the opportunity to extend kindness, I think that's what Paul's getting at for us. So how do we do this? Why do we do this? The next two verses of chapter 5 really kind of bring it home for us in summary. Paul says there in verse 1 of chapter 5, which, by the way, I think these two verses sit really well with chapter 4 in its section. He says, therefore, in light of all the things that we've just talked about, all the ways that God is hoping that we live as believers, be imitators of God as beloved children. He's talking about becoming emerging as the type of people that seek to actually imitate God. And as I hear that, I think about impersonating, well, not impersonating, not so much like an Elvis impersonator or something like that, right? But not somebody who's jokingly trying to just pretend to be someone else, but somebody who actually wants to be like someone else, rather like a child imitating his parents, right? Putting on their big shirt and shoes and really looking up to them, or a student imitating their mentor. Or in the sports world, someone looking up to their sports heroes and really trying to just do everything just like that athlete. It's the idea of having somebody worthy of emulation and trying to seek and follow after them. And the supreme model is God himself. And again, I come to that verse and I go, we're supposed to imitate God? You mean God, the God of the universe, perfectly holy, perfectly majestic and all-powerful? Like, how do I do that? What a high calling. But I don't think Paul would suggest this to us if he didn't think it was achievable. I think this is meant for our practicality. You see, sometimes I think we set the bar too high and give up on our calling or potential. I can't do that. I can't achieve that, so I'm out. But again, we've been shown the model of Christ. We've experienced the love of God as the foundation of our actions. And the more that we get to know God and his character and his ways, it helps us to be able to imitate him. And the clearest picture of how to imitate God is through Christ himself, a human who lived on this earth. At my church in Fullerton, our core vision is to reveal Christ, to accurately put him on display. Our pastor reminds us about looking in the mirror and wondering if we look like Christ. You see, that can be challenging to do, but Christ was a perfect model of that. And all the inconveniences and all the challenges of his human life, he lived in such a way that we're called to live, and so we can look to him. Yes, the standard is high, but so is the privilege. So is the calling. And copying God only means taking seriously who God says that we are. And so we remind ourselves that we are God's children, adopted into his family, and given a new life and inheritance. And the last verse, verse 2 of chapter 5 says, walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Going all the way back to verse 1 of chapter 4 again, how do we walk worthily? Well, we walk in love. The sum of all ethics and behavior and morality, all that's been expressed in this chapter and in the scriptures overall, all that's in terms of social virtues and behavior is boiled down into this simple yet powerful word, and that's love. the entirety of Scripture, when it comes down to living the Christian life, everything boils down to love. It's the highest expression, the clearest picture of who God is. God is love. When we love, we represent God. And so this, Paul says, is how we're to walk. And in the statement here, walking in love, I think what he's suggesting is we walk in it. We walk in the reality of the love that we received, and then we walk with love being displayed to others. We receive it and we show it. The end game of God's love and grace for us is not that we would contain it, but that we would reveal it. We would pass it along. And that takes work on our part. That takes work. When we love, we are truth tellers and not liars. When we love, we appropriately deal with our anger. With love in front of us, we labor hard for the exercise of generosity toward others. When we love, we are grace givers who don't use our speech to tear people down, but to build them up. When we love, we are kind and tender and forgiving and not bitter or slanderous or desiring to harm one another. With love in view, we prevent the enemy from doing damage to our relationships and community. When we love, we please the Spirit of God within us, and we live on purpose. When we love, we represent Christ in the manner with which he showed love to us. And so, in doing so, the church is unified. Paul's calling us to the unity of the church. The church is built up when this is how we live. And we maintain a reputation as representatives of Christ. And that affords us the opportunity to live on mission in the world around us. Ultimately, it leads to this greater possibility of others who don't yet know the love and grace of forgiveness of Christ to experience that, all to the glory of God. It's a beautiful picture. Well, as I begin to wrap up, oftentimes in a sermon like this, I try to make application of the verses that we've heard. Interestingly enough, the passage today seems to be the application, right? It's very kind of on the nose, as I said. This passage is application for us. It's intended to be practical in terms for how we live. And so I pray that you might take one of these verses with you today. But if you'd allow me, I'd like to just summarize it with seven R's. I'm going to just kind of quickly rattle through these. These are the ways that I think can help us as we strive to walk worthily. The first R is to recognize that how you live matters. Our conduct is something we ought to take seriously, to pay attention, to not get lazy, to not let it slip, but to care about that and to recognize that it's important. The second one is to redefine Christian conduct, if you will. As I said at the beginning, don't get stuck up in legalism or even in unbridled freedom. Don't get hung up on rules or box checking or grading. You see, I love the Olympics too, but we don't live in the Olympics. We're not striving to get the best score or worrying about the deductions that are coming from the judge. These things that we're called to do are virtues for us. These are habits of character. The passage offers us descriptions of what it means to live life in Christ, the things that prove who we are and whose we are. And so these pictures are what it means to be a disciple of Christ. That's what it looks like. These are opportunities to live in a manner that represents our good and gracious God to a hurting world in need of that goodness and grace. So rather than feeling constrained by rules, there's freedom in living that. So redefine that. Number three, remind yourself of who you are. We've talked about that. Of your citizenship, of your calling, what you were created for. If you go back to chapter 2, you would notice in verse 10, a very familiar verse for many of us. Paul says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ to do good works, that we should walk in. N.T. Wright translates that as God wants us to be his poem in and for the world. And so we're created to do good work, to enhance God's beauty with the gifts that he's given us uniquely. Remind yourself of that. Number four, replace your actions. I mentioned earlier this idea taken from the earlier verses of Ephesians about putting on and putting off, just like clothing. We think about what we wear and we make conscious efforts to take off dirty clothes and put new, fresh clothes on, right? There's this active nature. Things don't happen automatically. Effort is required. And so we need to get in patterns and rhythms of watching that, of looking to these contrasts in our lives and deciding again and again. N.T. Wright says, virtue is always the result of work and cost. And so, friends, let's make sure that we are replacing, doing that action of replacing. Number five, reflect Christ. That's redundant. Keep him in focus. Our lives reflect our Creator. We put him on display. We put him on display for better or for worse. So let's look different. Let's look different as followers of Christ in the culture around us. Number six, relationships matter. That should go without saying, but first, let's prioritize our relationship with God. May we be ones that seek a close relationship with him. Again, taste and see. Be conscious of how the truths of God impact our life and how our life impacts God. And second, would we prioritize healthy community? Faith isn't about us, but faith is about us, right? Faith is always about one another. N.T. Wright again says, if love is the primary virtue, then community is the primary context. This is how we live. We strive for community and unity among humans, and especially the church. There's an importance to our behavior. It can make or break unity. And it's always about trying to make a radical change in our world. Not by making a false impression of the world about what it is to be good or right. Not by being so different or holy that we cannot relate to those around us. Not by wagging a finger at sinners or putting them in their place or making them feel badly and us feel better about ourselves. That's not what we're talking about. It's about putting Christ on display, representing him and his message well. That's what the church is all about in relationship with one another. And the last one, simply put, is reduce it all down to love. Love is the primary virtue. It's the beginning and the end. Well, if I'm being honest, it's inevitable that on a week that I'm actively preparing for and preaching a sermon that I feel especially challenged by the passage that's in front of me. You see, I've struggled all week long with nearly all of these commands. I've wrestled with truth-telling. I've had the sun set on my frustration and anger. I've held a tight grip on my stuff and lacked a heart of generosity. I've said stupid things which likely chipped away at my relationships. I've had moments of exasperation from which begin to sprout the buds of rage and hatred. Multiple reminders, I'm being truthful, just this week of the ways which I don't have this all figured out. And I don't imagine that you do either. As much as I want to, as much as I'm inclined towards getting things right or checking the boxes, I often fail to live up to the standards and the values of the family of God. I don't feel great about the ways which I've acted towards others or misrepresented Christ or grieved the Holy Spirit. I desperately need the reminders in this passage and in this book. But even in my failure, I'm grateful for the reminder that I'm called and loved and expected to live a certain way as a follower of Christ, not to earn God's favor, but to live in the fullness of what he created me to be. Course correction is constantly taking place as we walk. We shift our steps. We veer that way and this way. We watch our area. We make the moves and keep walking. I'm learning to live in the constant reality of God's grace. Sometimes that's challenging, but I know that even in the midst of the ways that I don't do this well, that God is not wagging his finger at me in disappointment. But I am his child and I rest in his care, his forgiveness, and his love. And I'm reminded that I've got work to do. Back to cramming for a test, going down the checklist in the study guide, right? Just to do all the right things to get an A. Friends, we're not taking the test to get an A. In Christ, we've already gotten the A. And no matter how badly we would have done on the test if we took it, it's Christ that gives us this reality of getting an A. So in that sense, in that language, what would it look like for us to live as A people? You see, our doing is not about responsibility. It's about identification. It's about putting on display, as I said many times, what it looks like to live in Christ. We are a new creation, and our lives ought to show that. Live as A people, those who've been adopted into the family of God, citizens of heaven, proudly living out the values of the kingdom. Friends, let's walk worthily of the call. And do that by being imitators of God and walking in love. So let's get after it. Let's pay attention. Let's course correct. Let's be reminded of who we are and whose we are and live up to what God created us to be for the sake of God's glory and the good of one another. Would you pray with me? God, I'm so grateful to be standing here with my friends, Church by the Sea. And as I'm with them this morning, I think of their dear pastor, my dear friend, traveling on the journey, as it were, both literally and in his spirit. God, I pray for him as he continues to spend these last days in his sabbatical, that you would continue to give him great rest and rejuvenation, that he would come back ready to be with brothers and sisters here at Church by the Sea. And God, thank you for those that are part of this church. Thank you for their important place in this church community. Jeff is such an important part of that in setting vision and giving guidance, but each one of us here is called to live on mission in representation of who you are as this church, the Church by the Sea. And so God, would you use them in the name of the community here on Laguna Beach to bless you and to bring glory to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.